to be evening, and so they pitch their tent, and they crawl in the tent, and they go to sleep. And oh, about 4 in the morning, Tonto wakes the Lone Ranger up, and he says to the Lone Ranger, "Tell me what you see." And the Lone Ranger looks up, and he says, "Oh, I see beautiful stars, it's brilliant. It seems to me like there's design in these stars, and I suspect, you know, that certainly there must be a designer behind it. I look at all the stars, and I see there's got to be a God." And so then the Lone Ranger says to Tonto, he says, "Tell me what you see." And he says, "You dumb as buffalo, I see someone stole tent." Now, I like that story for a couple reasons. I just like it. But here's the reality. It fits in with our series, because here's what we're talking about. You know, when we become believers, quite often, and sometimes, as I shared with you, it's because we portray it wrong. But we come into this, we step into this thing called Christianity, and this of becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, and all of that entails. But we sometimes step into it with the perception, probably because we've been given that perception, that once you make this decision, everything smooths out in life. You know, it's easy street, the rocks are off the path, the potholes are gone, finances will finally make sense to you, and, you know, family problems will stop, marriage problems, it's all going to get better. And so then we step into this thing called Christianity with that expectation. We find out that simply is not the case. It doesn't get better. In fact, sometimes it gets worse. The reality is, it doesn't take away the pain, the struggles we have in our lives. We're still human beings, and we're still sinful human beings. We still have struggles in marriages and families. We still get perplexed and distraught by the things that go around the world around us. And maybe the worst of it is, there's still this thing inside of us that plagues us. We still have this sense that something just isn't right. Something's still broken within me. And I thought all of that would get better if I became a Christ follower. And so then we get disillusioned, and we just really struggle. We wonder, you know, what's going on here? In fact, it can get worse. I don't know how many of you, have you ever heard the name Joshua Harris? Maybe you haven't, but about a decade ago or maybe longer, he wrote a book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. You heard that book? Some of you probably have. Interesting. He wrote this book, and his whole perspective, him and his brother, and actually they kind of stepped into the limelight with this book that took the Christian world by a storm. And just, it was the whole idea of, you know, we need to quit the dating game. And there were some good things in the book, but there were also some things that if you were watching, you were saying, okay, that's probably not going to work. But so after that, Joshua Harris got really in the limelight and started speaking at a lot of Christian conferences and youth rallies and things. And he went from there to becoming, he found a wife, and they followed the principles of his book, and they got married. And he went from there, and he became the pastor of a church. In fact, one of the large church, not too far from where Mary Lou and I ministered in Maryland. And he's the pastor of that church for a number of years. Well, about 6 weeks ago, he did an interview on a television show. I can't remember which one it was. And he made a couple of statements there that said, if you're listening closely, he said, well, something seems to be going awry in Joshua's life. And then 2 weeks ago, maybe 3 now, he announced that him and his wife were divorcing. And then about 3 days after that, he said he was divorcing himself from Christianity. He was leaving Christianity. And we look at that, and if you, you know, it's caused some seismic activity in the Christian world, especially for some young people who really looked up to this guy, and now they're saying all the stuff you pointed us toward, and you're walking away from it. But if you've followed his life, and if you know anything about his background, it makes some sense. And the reality is, he is not divorcing himself from Christianity. At least not as it's defined in the Word of God. He's divorcing himself from the game that if we're not careful, we all start playing. Because what happens is we step into this Christian life with those expectations that I talked about a moment ago, and pretty soon we find out that it is not the easy life I thought it was going to be, and I still have troubles. But we also discover, as we've been talking through together, that not everybody in the church really wants to hear about my problems. And so pretty soon we start playing the game. And the reality is the game will only keep us going for a while. Maybe Josh is just a little more honest than others who have quietly in their own heart just slipped into this game and there's no reality anymore and he's just being honest. I'm not playing the game anymore. A quote that we looked at last week that I want to start with this morning, and I've recommended two books that would go along with this series that we're talking to together. One is called Inside Out by a man named Dr. Larry Crabb. I would really encourage you to grab that book and read it. It is a book that I read a couple decades ago that just grabbed my heart and made so much sense and put things in perspective for me. And even though I was raised in a Christian home, in the home of a pastor, a godly pastor, it still put something in perspective. And then the second one, where this quote comes from, is a book called The Cure, which is also a really good book along the same line. Let me read this quote from it. There, the curse is a lie all of us buy into sometimes. Sometimes suddenly, sometimes slowly. Some of us find shelter in religious discipline. Some seek solace in cynicism and unchecked deconstruction. Some are driven away completely. Here is the lie in two parts. We do not see God as he is, and we do not see ourselves as we are. And those two diametrically opposing things crash in our life and cause us sometimes to, as Josh, totally walk away or just slip into playing a game. And neither one is not in any way what God wants for us. We're going to look at some, in fact, if you want to, you can go. I'll have other passages up here. But if you want to go to 2 Corinthians 4, that's where we're going to be this morning for the most part. It's in your Bibles or on your devices, so that's where we'll end up. But we've been spending some time looking at some writings by a guy named Paul. We've talked about him on a number of occasions. And Paul has written two letters that are in our Bible to the church that was in Corinth. And so that's kind of where we've been jumping back and forth, is the things that he's writing to this church, which if you know, we've talked about this church before. If you know about the church, it was a church that got really good at playing the game, but they weren't very, well, I should put it the way, they tried to play the game, but they weren't very good at playing it. And it was a church that was a mess. It was dysfunctional. It was fighting. They had real struggles. In fact, we're going to share communion tonight. Communion was one of their most messed up times as a church. They just did so things in such a non-godly way. And so Paul's writing to this letter. But you know Paul's background. He was, by his own admission, he was really good at playing the game for the majority of his adult life. He was a preacher. And remember, in the very first message I started in this series, I talked about that these groups of people that are plagued by the game, and pastors is one of those four groups that he mentioned in Inside Out, because this expectation, and it's not always the expectation that you put on me, it can be the expectation I think you have of me or I put on myself, but we get really good at playing the game. And Paul had. He was a master at it. He knew when to bow, he knew when to stand. He knew when to sing, he knew when to be quiet. He knew what verses to quote at the right times and to make sure that people were put in their place. He knew all that. He even says it. He says when it came to the law, keeping the religious rules that his church had come up with, he said, I was faultless. I kept them, every single one exactly right. He played the game well. And yet, as we looked at in that first message, he was counted among those Pharisees, which Jesus came and man laid it out. He laid them out. He said, let me tell you what you are. You're like whitewashed cups and plates. Look really great on the outside. But inside, you know, you're full of filth and corrosion. And so Paul knew that about himself, but he kept playing the game until he met Jesus. And when he met Jesus, it shook his world up, and he suddenly realized that he was on the wrong path, and he turned directions. And so he's writing from that experience. And as we started last week in actually 1 Corinthians, but I want you to go there. After knowing on trying all this and doing the religious thing, keeping the rules and pretending to be everything's good and answering that question, how are you? I'm fine. I'm wonderful. All those things that we tend to do sometimes in the church. He said, I've done all that. It did not work. This is what it comes down to. It comes down to these three things: faith, hope, and love. Now, I shared last week, you hear that, and if you're, especially if you're not, if church is not your thing, you're right now saying to yourself, yeah, that's, you Christians always do that. You throw off these simplistic little sayings or quotes, and you expect that those little things are supposed to answer all the problems of the world. And if you watched the news last night or got up early this morning and listened to the news, you're saying things are not right with our world, and I don't see what faith, hope, and love is going to do about it. Worse than that, Paul, that may work for you, but you don't know what kind of life I have. You don't know how things are in my family and in my marriage. You don't know that the last time I talked with my dad, my mom, was a decade ago, and you don't know those kind of things, Lord. You don't, and you don't know what's going on inside of me, that hurt that just never seems to go away. Faith, love, and hope, might be good for you, but it doesn't work for me. And so we talked about, Paul kind of answers that, so I want us to walk through these three, because I want you to see it in the context of how Paul wrote them. That he didn't write them from a vacuum of life experience that's so different from you and I, that's so smooth and easy and joyful that this stuff, he could throw these kind of platitudes out without. He wrote them from real genuine heartache. He's not writing, he's saying, this is the reality in my life, even with what I've walked through and am walking through. And so we're going to see some of that. We're going to start by looking at faith. And Paul made this statement in 2 Corinthians 5. And actually, the things we're going to look at this morning lead up to this statement. He, again, this is one of those statements that it's easy, if you do not know the context and the background, it's easy to say, oh, yeah, right. He says, we live by faith, not by sight. And it's easy to say, yeah, well, that may be your world, but you don't see my world. You don't see 19 people killed by some young person, which you're saying, what on earth would ever cause a young person to randomly walk in and kill people? What kind of a dark heart do you have? Paul, you don't have that kind of world. Paul, you don't understand the dynamics of my family and how things are within my marriage and within my siblings and within my children. You don't know how much pain there is in my heart from some of the things that I've walked through in my life. And Paul would say, oh, yes, I do. And knowing that, I'm telling you, if you're going to survive this world, you've got to live by faith and not by sight. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, he begins to explain. Now we're back in chapter 4. This is what leads up to that statement. And he starts off by saying, here's what you need to know. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. He says, let me tell you what the reality is. This world and you and I and everything around us, we're basically jars of clay. Now, in our day, that doesn't mean a lot. If you hung around church some, you have a little more of an idea. But jars of clay were the most common, almost worthless utensils of the day. They were the things that you're at your grandma's house and you break a dish and she says, oh, honey, that's okay. That, it's just an old plate. Now, the reality, that's not a good illustration, because grandma would say that even if it was china, because there's nothing grandkids can do that make. So let's go back maybe to your mom would say, that's okay. That was just an old plate. It's an old plate. It's worthless. It's the things that they did, you know, used for all kinds of things. But it's just common. When they broke, you threw them away, and you didn't shed a tear over it. I was trying to think, you know, when I thought of clay, I was trying to think of the illustration. I remember years ago, someone took me one time and said, "Would you like to go skeet shooting?" Well, I didn't know if it was the same as snipe hunting, so I was a little worried about that because I had done that before. But I got there and I found, no, this is real. This is not just somebody pulling one on you. So my friend, he opens up this box and it's full of these orange discs. And I'm looking at it, I'm thinking, there's a lot of discs in there. They cost a lot of money. What are we going to do with these things? And he says, well, you have this machine, we're going to put them in. It's going to throw them in there and we're going to shoot them apart. And I thought, I'm a pastor and I'm thinking, I don't have much money. I can't afford this. And it says, oh, no, they're cheap. They cost almost nothing. And it was a little hard the first time, but I did get into it. I want you to know, I kind of like doing that. But it's that kind of thing. He says, here's the reality. And he's not saying you and I are worthless because he's already demonstrated that we're beyond value to him. He was willing to sacrifice his own life for us. But he's saying everything about us, this world around us, it's a jar of clay. Someday it's going to all disappear. We'll talk a little more about that a little later. Someday it's all going to disappear. And if our perspective, our life, our values, our wants, our desires is wrapped up in those jars of clay, we're going to find we're going to have a hard life because they break an awful lot. He says, the reality is, when you invited God to be a part of your life, a treasure came into the jar of clay. And as weak and fragile and troubling sometimes as you and I are, the reality is if we'll grab onto that treasure, what we'll get to see happen is the power of God do something in us and through us that we never could imagine was possible. But maybe you're still thinking, yeah, but that's Paul's life. Well, let's talk about his life. He's still the same passage. He says, okay, let me tell you about my life. He says, we're hard-pressed on every side. You know what that is? You know what that is. He says, we're feeling pressure. Right now, the circumstances of our life, they're closing in on us, and I have so much pressure, so much weight on my shoulders, I'm not sure what to do that. And Paul's saying, this is what's going on in my life right now. I am so pressed in that it is almost unbearable, except we're hard-pressed, but I'm not crushed. Why is he not crushed? Because of his faith. Because in the midst of that pressing, crushing weight of life, he knows somebody who's got it under control. He says, we're perplexed, but not in despair. I don't know about you, but it is so hard not to watch the news when the events that took place last night and this morning, and you see these news, it's so hard not to get despairing, isn't it? Your heart breaks, and you say exactly what they say on the news. When is this going to stop? I got to tell you, it's not going to stop until our Lord returns. We're perplexed by these things. And yet Paul says, when you understand who's got you in the palm of his hand as his child, in spite of that, you're not despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. You've felt persecution where somebody just goes on the attack. They go after you. Maybe you're almost oblivious to why. What have I done that has made them so angry at me that they would actually attack me this way? And it's so easy in those moments to feel like, you know, it's funny how one or two people can make you feel kind of, you know, like a Charlie Brown, nobody likes me. My dad used to sing that song, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I'm going to go eat worms, you know, kind of like that. And yet he says, And Paul has this. He knows this firsthand. He's got people that are after him. They're following him from church to church. He goes in and helps these churches get going and points them at God and relationship with God. And then these folks come in behind him and say, that guy's nuts. Don't listen to him. He's wrong. You need to get back into playing the game because that's the way it's done. And we'll see maybe if we have time a little later another list, but he knows persecution. He says, we're struck down. That actually means to be thrown to the ground, but it's the idea of people, you know, and Paul walked through this. There was a time when there were, many believed that he was on the fast track to becoming the leader of the Jewish faith. He was on the fast track of someday being the head, the big guy, the chief priest. And because he stepped into relationship with Jesus Christ, he got thrown on the ground. All that went right out the window. He said, but not destroyed. Why? Because of faith. This is Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 11 is often called the hall of faith because it defines faith, which is what this verse is, and then it talks about all these individuals that showed enormous faith. It starts off, here's the definition. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is trust in God. God has said, I'll never leave you, forsake you. God has said, I got your future in my hands. And we'll talk more about that. And it's trusting God in his word. He says, this is what the ancients were commended for. And then he starts walking through. And some of them, a lot of them names are familiar to you and me. Some aren't. There's one guy that he talks about. He says, okay, let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. There's this guy named Abel. Remember Cain and Abel, sons of Adam and Eve? And Adam and Eve had lots of children, but these two were significant. So they were written about in Scripture. Remember why they were significant? Because Abel's brother Cain murdered him. Well, what's the background of that? Well, we'll get insight here that we in Hebrews 11 that we wouldn't have, but you know, here's the story. What we know is evidently God came to Adam and Eve, or maybe Cain and Abel, and he said, part of what I want you to do is I want you to make sacrifices to me. And he says, the sacrifice I want you to make is I want you to take an animal, a lamb, and slaughter the lamb. And what I think we find out here is he didn't explain to them why slaughter a lamb. He just says, that's what I want you to do. And so, you know, they're getting ready, and Cain's thinking this through, and Cain's the farmer. He loves the grain and all that thing, and he's thinking, you know, that doesn't make any sense to me because really what I cherish and love is grain, and that's my life, and it seems like I should give something to God, sacrifice something to God that really means a lot to me. And so he makes this sacrifice, and God comes and says, you blew it, buddy. You messed up. And then you know the story. Cain gets really frustrated. In fact, the scripture indicates he gets depressed. And then he gets mad. And probably got mad at God, but eventually he can't do anything to God. So I'm going to go after Abel, who did what God said. He sacrificed the lamb. And I don't think Abel had any more knowledge about why at all either. He didn't understand why. Why, God, would you want us to take this lamb? Because I don't think God explained to them the fact that that lamb was going to be significant because it represented the Lamb of God who would hang on the cross. It was pointing to that day, but I don't believe they knew that. And the reason why is what we see in Hebrews. So Cain takes his anger out on his brother and he murders his brother because his brother did nothing wrong except do what God said. Well, then we get to Hebrews and we find, why did Abel believe God, do what God said? Hebrews says, because he had faith. He trusted God. In the midst of the circumstances and things that didn't make sense, it seemed, he thought, well, if this is what God said, I believe God over against my own reason and my own perspective and my own sight, because faith is about believing God, not about sight. And so he made the right sacrifice. Another one he mentions is a guy named Noah. You know about Noah too? Noah, the guy who built this luxury liner, getting ready for the cruise. I'm not sure I would have wanted to been on that cruise, but he, you know, and the crazy thing was he built it in a place where there were no oceans. There wasn't even a decent-sized lake. And you know what happened? It took him 100 years to build this boat, and for 100 years, he lived with the ridicule of his neighbors, people who used to be his friends, saying, he's lost his mind. This guy is nuts. What is he doing? And every day he went out and worked on the project that God had given him. And Hebrews said the reason he could put up with all that nonsense, with actually having people think that he was crazy, was because he trusted God. And God said, build this boat. And though it made no sense in the context of the world that he was in, he built the boat. And so Paul says, if we consume ourselves with what we can see, this jar of clay world, we're going to be destroyed. Because clay jars get broken a lot. We got to trust God who has promised you and I got you. You're going to be okay. Whatever circumstances you're in, I'm going to carry you through it. I'll give you what you need. You're going to make it. So Paul says faith is the thing we got to live by, not by sight. Because if we live by sight, we're going to be destroyed. And he says, secondly, the hope. Got to grab on to hope. Here's one of the quotes from that book, The Cure. He says, when you're young, life ahead of you is pristine and never open book. You just cracked the cover. The pages are white and clean. You absolutely know there's a grand story ahead. Remember that? I kiddingly say when I was in Bible college, before I went to seminary, when I was in Bible college and I was in the preaching class, I kiddingly say that I used to say, you know, look out, Billy Graham, I'm coming. Well, to tell you the truth, Billy Graham had nothing to be afraid of. But, you know, that's when you're young, you have all these, you're sure, you know, you just know, I'm going to do something great. And then as time, life goes on. In fact, he goes on and describes, he says, and when we grow older, some of those dreams begin to fade, washed in pain and cynicism and failure. The edges tatter, the threads grow bare, the mundane, agonizing details of life build and build like bricks. And soon we are too weary of wrestling with our everyday existence to entertain grand visions of destiny. That's the reality. Those dreams die eventually. And if our life and our hopes are wrapped up in those dreams, we die with it. We just move into regimen. Just make it through this day, make it through the next day. Try not to pay too much attention to the news or to that aching sense inside of me that there's got to be something more. And there's a warning in Scripture that says that hope deferred, when we lose hope, we become heartsick. And some of you know that. You've walked through that. You may be there now. That's a really good description. I am sick in the heart because I've lost any vision that anything good's ever going to be accomplished in my circumstances or in my life or in my family. And the reality is, yeah, if that's what your world is wrapped up in, if you're expecting that spouse in marriage or that child, you know, sometimes we wrap up in our children and we think, oh, I didn't accomplish what I wanted to, but my kids, they're the answer. They're going to, and I got to tell you, they're not. They're going to disappoint. So if your hope is wrapped there, your hope will someday be crashed down and you'll become heartsick. Paul says our hope can't be wrapped up there. In fact, he goes on to describe, he says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And first of all, we latch on to light and momentary. You don't know my life. That may be your life, Paul, but that certainly doesn't describe me. No, you're not reading the whole thing. He says, no, I'm not saying they're light and momentary to you. Right. They're painful. They're hard. But he says, in compared to the eternal glory, what God has said our destiny is going to be as his children, there is no comparison. We have to grab on to that. In fact, here's my plan. When we finish this series, I want to do a few weeks on our destiny. Because I think we lose track of what God says is in the future for us. that promise of the way life will be when we step into his presence. But he says, I just want you to know, there's no comparison. And that's what Paul had grabbed onto. He had grabbed onto the fact that regardless of what I'm walking through right now, it does not compare to what's coming. And that's what I'm holding on to, is what's coming. In fact, in case you again think that he doesn't really get the picture, here's what he says. As servants of God, we commend ourselves. He sounds like he's bragging. He says, no, here's what I'm bragging about. You want to know what's happened in my life? In every way, great endurance and troubles, hardship and distresses, beatings, imprisonments, riots, hard work, sleepless night, and hunger, through glory and dishonor, bad report, good report, genuine yet regarded as an imposter. He said, I go into these places, and with my heart I love the people, and yet somebody comes behind me and says he's a fake. Known, yet regarded as unknown. Dying, and yet we live. Beaten, and not yet killed. In fact, I think sometimes you'd like to say, but I wish I was, because man, this is tough. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. That's hope. A perspective that says, I may have nothing in this world, but man, you don't even begin to understand how rich I really am. Because my hope is in the destiny God has promised me, not in where I am now. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. And then finally, he says, the greatest and the last one is love. And why this is so great is for this reason. Love's eternal. But really what this is about is grabbing on to how much God loves you and me. I've had two conversations this week where we had to remind ourselves in that conversation that God loves you. It doesn't matter what. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't get disappointed in us as his children. He does. That doesn't mean sometimes he won't discipline us. He will, you know, because he loves us. He says, I'm not going to let you go that direction because it's going to destroy. And so, man, I'm going to make things tough, but it's out of my heart. I love you. God's love, he loves us unconditionally. That passage in 1 Corinthians 13 that we looked at a few weeks ago, it describes how we're supposed to love us, but it describes how God does love us. And he says, Paul says, you got to grab onto that because, you know, those days that you don't, you know, things, the troubles, the pressure comes in, and it's really hard in the midst of that sometimes. In fact, our tendency is to say, man, if God loves me, why am I walking through this? And number one, he's saying, there's no if on that sentence. God loves you. What you're walking through, whether it's because of decisions you've made or simply things that God says, this will, I know you will become better through this process, but just know it's from a heart that loves you, and that will never change. If you've accepted his forgiveness that he offered because his son died on the cross, he forgave your sins, past, present, and future, and nothing. Paul writes it in Romans 28. He writes to the Romans, he says, ask the question, what will take God's love from me? Because that's the question we ask sometimes. He puts it this way, what will separate me from God's love? And then he lists all those things that happen in life where we tend to say, oh man, if this has happened, then God must not be loving me, love me anymore. And he ends it and he says, no, nothing. In fact, he goes further. He says, nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. If you accepted Christ as your Savior, as the provider of your forgiveness, nothing can separate you from God's love. And the reason I think he added all creation is because we have a tendency sometimes to say, well, I know none of those other things will, but I can walk out of God's love. And he's saying, uh-uh, you're part of creation. You can't. Nothing will take God's love away from you. Let me end with this quote this morning. We're going to have a lot more to talk about with this. So hang in there. The longing of our heart must be faced. Got to quit playing the game, pretending it isn't that way. It is. We know. The disappointment of our soul must be experienced. Only then will we learn to pant after God in eager anticipation of his coming. When every desire will be forever satisfied, and only then will we learn how to free ourselves from self-centered preoccupation with the frustration of our longings so that real love of God and others becomes possible. That's what we're heading for. We want to know this. We want to wrap our lives around faith, hope, and love, because that's the only way we're going to survive. We want to quit playing the game. Let's pray. Father, thank you. You're challenging our hearts. You're challenging my heart as we're walking through this study. We're asking some of those questions that we in the church tend to pretend aren't there anymore, and yet we know they are. We need to ask those questions. But we need to come to the right answers, the answers you give in your word. And right now, as simplistic as it sounds to us, Paul, who's very experienced in all the troubles the world can throw in our lives, as well as the inward hurt and pain, says it comes down to faith, hope, and love. Help us to grab on to that as your children. As we continue through this study, Lord, just continue to open our eyes. Each week, give us more insight into where we stand in you and how we, in the midst of a troubling world, can find a peace and a joy that surpasses understanding. Thanks for this time together. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Let's stand as we close this morning. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh, my soul, worship his holy name, and sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I'll worship your holy name. Sun comes up, and the sun up. It's a new day dawn. It's time to sing the song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before, let me be singing when the draws near and
Great week.